This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
All right, recently we solemnized what was it, the fifth anniversary of 9/11, I think it was. Is that right? I think it was the fifth anniversary of 9/11. Well, here are some 9/11 facts that you may not have heard before. The head of one company therein, that is the World Trade Center buildings, survived because his son that day began kindergarten. Another fellow is alive because it was his day to bring donuts. One woman was late because her alarm clock didn't go off in time. Another was late because of being stuck in traffic on the New Jersey Turnpike. One of them missed his bus. Another that's living spilled food on her clothes and had to take extra time to change. One's car wouldn't start. One went back simply to answer the telephone, kept her from dying. Another had a child that dawdled and caused her to be late. And one man wearing a new pair of shoes that he had just bought that morning walking to work developed a blister and stopped in a drugstore to get a Band-Aid. And he lives today. The next time you're stuck in traffic or you miss the taxi or an elevator or turn back to answer the phone or the children cause you to be late for whatever reason or you can't find your car keys or you hit every traffic light on your way to work or wherever it is that you're going, don't get mad. Don't get frustrated. Easier said than done. But don't get mad. Don't get frustrated because, you know, it may just be that God is watching over you and he has you exactly where he wants you at that precise time. Or simply understand and accept. It's one thing to understand, it's another thing to accept. Or simply understand and accept that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Because only those who believe and accept in Yahweh's sovereignty and his purpose for their lives will experience the blessedness and the resulting bliss and contentment that comes from that grand and magnificent promise. Although Romans 8:28 hadn't been pinned yet, it was still nonetheless in effect, because our God doesn't change. But although it hadn't been pinned yet, Joseph experienced it in his life over and over again, and I hope you've been able to see that. And I hope as a result of seeing it in his life, you've also been able to see and maybe been reminded of times in your life as well that you really can see what a grand and magnificent promise it really is. Joseph experienced it time and time again in his life. He lived Romans 8:28. And so do we vicariously, at least, through him. The operative word being live. We live Romans 8:28 in a sense as we have gone through this story. I hope you have. We have hopefully lived Romans 8:28 vicariously through Joseph. In fact, I think as I've already pointed out a couple times, we live. We live because because of what Joseph went through to eventually experience Romans 8:28. We, his and his family's descendants, we live today because of what he went through to eventually experience Romans 8:28. This will be A Man After Yahweh's Own Purpose, Part 15, and this will be the concluding message of this series. And let me tell you, what a conclusion it really is. But hopefully not the conclusion of Romans 8:28 in our lives, but perhaps at the same time, perhaps the beginning of experiencing Romans 8:28 and Yahweh's sovereignty in your life. And I say experiencing it because hopefully throughout this series, the thing that I probably emphasize more is that because learning to experience it even in the worst of times, because we've learned to trust in his sovereignty and praise him during those times and therefore experience it as well. We concluded the last message with Joseph's nine brothers returning to Egypt, and this time with Benjamin in tow. Benjamin has now come back with them. Let's pick it up in Genesis chapter 43. Derek, I'll have you get that part of the Bible if I need it. I don't think I'm going to need it. Thank you. Genesis chapter 43, and beginning with verse 29. Genesis 43, verse 29, and he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother?" Now, by the way, Benjamin at this time is probably 24, where he would be, 20, right around 24 years old. Again, verse 29, and he lifted up his eyes, and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom he spake unto me?" And I'm sure he had to probably ask. Benjamin would have only been one, probably, when Joseph left Egypt, and that's the only memory he would have had of him and would not have really known what he even looked like at this point in his age at 24. And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. And he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. By the very sight of his brother Benjamin, now he can't contain himself. He has to depart. He has to leave. And you can see the heart of the man in this as well. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, "Set on bread." And they set on for him by himself and for them by themselves and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Verse 33. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled at one another. So Joseph says, "All right, you set Reuben right here." And then he just went down the line around the table and sat them all in order. And they marveled at him. Now, of course they marveled, you know. And you'd think they'd have clued in about this time for who he was and what was going on. But we'll talk about that more later. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him, but Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. And certainly they had to wonder about that too. Well, why does Benny get so much? And they drank and were merry with him. Well, perhaps Joseph again was intentionally providing clues for his brethren. And again, you'd think, well, how in the world aren't they going to figure this out? He set them in order. How else could he know? Again, we're going to go into the book of Jasher, and I think you'll see why they probably were clueless to who he was, even with having done that. But the fact is, their eyes were blinded until the time came for them to see. A malady, by the way, that we all suffer from in one degree or another. Do we not? We're all blind. There's things about God and there's things about his word. There's doctrines that right now we don't understand correctly. And we're all blind until the time comes. And therefore, knowing that, it should be our prayer, "Oh Yahweh, open our eyes to see what right now we don't see." Right? Pity the man who's so prideful to admit that he doesn't see, that he's blind to certain things. Now, God has opened our eyes to much, but there's still much more. So pity the man who's so prideful that he wouldn't pray that prayer, "God, help me to see what I don't see today. Jasher, of course, once again adds something to this present point or account, or the present point of this account, and specifically to the seating order and also to what followed thereafter. Let me share with you from Jasher chapter 53, verses 11 through 13. In verse 11 of chapter 53, Jasher provides the following. He says, "And Joseph had a cup from which he drank, and it was silver, bountifully inlaid with oink stones and bdellium. And Joseph struck the cup in the sight of his brethren whilst they were sitting to eat with him." Verse 12, "And Joseph said unto the men, I know by this cup that Reuben is the firstborn. Simeon and Levi and Judah, Issachar and Zebulun are children from one mother. Seat yourselves to eat according to your births." And he also placed the others according to their births, and he said, "I know that this your youngest brother has no brother, and I, like him, have no brother. He shall therefore sit and dine to eat with me." Now, this cup that Joseph struck, quote unquote, would of course be the same one that is later hid and found in Benjamin's sack. But there's still more in Jasher as well. Verse 14 and following. "And Benjamin went up before Joseph and sat upon the throne, and the men beheld the acts of Joseph, and they were astonished at them. And the men ate and drank at that time with Joseph. And he then gave presents unto them, and Joseph gave one gift unto Benjamin. And Manasseh and Ephraim," Joseph's sons, "saw the acts of their father, and they also gave presents unto him, and Asnath gave him one present, and they were five presents in the hand of Benjamin." Verse 15, "And Joseph brought them out wine to drink, and they would not drink. And they said, from the day on which Joseph was lost, we have not drunk wine, nor eaten any delicacies." They had been conscience stricken. Verse 16, "And Joseph swore unto them, and he pressed them hard, and they drank plentifully with him on that day." Joseph was getting them drunk. And there's even indication of that. I never thought of it before until this morning, but in verse 34, the last verse we read, he says, "And he took and he sent messes unto them and but Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs, and they drank, and they were merry with him." So, but from Jasher's account, it's intentional. Joseph is getting them drunk. Why? Verses 16. He was getting nine of them drunk, not 10. Verse 16 and following, the second half of 16. "And Joseph afterward turned to his brother Benjamin to speak with him, and Benjamin was still sitting upon the throne before Joseph. And he ordered them to bring before him his map of the stars, whereby Joseph knew all the times. And Joseph said unto Benjamin, I have heard that the Hebrews are acquainted with all wisdom." By the way, don't read anything into any astrology into that. We don't know what is meant by what's found herein. I'm sure he was not an astrologer in the sense of what we know today. But anyway, he says, "Joseph knew all the times. And Joseph said unto Benjamin, I have heard that the Hebrews were acquainted with all wisdom. Dost thou know anything of this? And Benjamin said, Thy servant is knowing also in all the wisdom which my father taught me." If you remember, the same things that was going on with Joseph that he was teaching Joseph. "And Joseph said unto Benjamin, Look now at this instrument and understand where thy brother Joseph is in Egypt, who you said went down to Egypt." Verse 20, "And Benjamin beheld that instrument with the map of the stars of heaven, and he was wise and looked therein to know where his brother was. And Benjamin divided the whole land of Egypt into four divisions. And he found that he who was sitting upon the throne before him was his brother Joseph. And Benjamin wondered greatly." I'm sure he did. You know, he had to be, you know, suddenly realized he knows the knowledge or wisdom of using these instruments, and he's finally figured it out. It's almost like throwing lots, and he's separated out the ones that where he couldn't be, and he narrows it down into this fourth quadrant, and it narrows it down even more, and it points to Joseph sitting on the throne. He's going, "It's you." And when Joseph saw that his brother Benjamin was so much astonished, he said unto Benjamin, "What hast thou seen, and why art thou so astonished?" Verse 21, "And Benjamin said unto Joseph, I can see by this that Joseph, my brother, sitteth with me here on the throne. And Joseph said unto him, I am Joseph, thy brother. Reveal not this thing unto thy brethren. Behold, I will send thee with them when they go away, and I will command them to be brought back again unto the city, and I will take thee away from them." Verse 22, "And if they dare their lives and fight for thee, then shall I know that they have repented of what they did to me, and I will make myself known to them. And if they forsake thee when I take thee, then thou shalt remain with me, and I will wrangle with them, and they shall go away, and I will not become known to them." So if Jasher be true, Benjamin is now in complicity with Joseph. And why not? Why not? It wasn't Benjamin that needed to be tested, but his brothers. So why not have Benjamin in complicity? Spare him some of what he was about to go through. All right, now let's return to the Genesis account. Genesis chapter 44, and beginning with verse 1. And it says, "And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth." Don't miss that. "And put my cup and the silver cup in the sack's mouth of the youngest and his corn money." And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were away, were sent away, they and their asses. Now, think about it. Think about all that's happened to the brothers up to this point in time. They had to leave one brother behind, Simeon, I believe it was, go back, use up the food, convince their father to bring Benjamin, and now they're headed home. They've got their sacks of grain again. Benjamin's with them. You know, how happy they must have been at that particular point. You know, everything had finally worked out. Finally, everything was going right, just right. And they were indeed headed home. But listen, Yahweh tries, he tests, he prunes, as the Apostle John recorded Yahshua's word, those he loves. Why? Why does it say he prunes those he loves? The pruning isn't fun. That's cutting back. That's sometimes taking a saw and cutting off a limb. Why? Tells us, Yahshua said, that those he loves might bear more fruit. So don't be surprised if, when everything is going right, just right, if Yahweh doesn't throw you a curveball or doesn't put up some impediments in your path to make it just a little bit tougher, because he prunes those whom he loves that they might bear more fruit. All right, back to the Genesis account, verse 4. "And when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, Up, follow after the men, and when thou hast overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have you rewarded evil for good?" Perhaps another clue? You know, perhaps he wasn't referring to this very incident at all. But perhaps another one years previous. Why did you return evil for good? When Joseph must have felt like David expressed it in Psalms chapter 35 and verse 12, when he says, "They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul." Why did you do it? You know, to this day, he had no clue other than he knew it was God's providence. But why did they do it? Why did you reward evil for good? Remember, ours, according to Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, is to do the exact opposite, to overcome evil with good. Which was what Joseph was intending, what he was hoping to be able to do with his brothers, if they would but pass this last test. Verses 5 and 6. Is it not it which, verses, this is the steward again speaking to them, and he says, Is not this it which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? You have done evil in so doing. And of course, this is the instructions from Joseph to the steward. Then verse 6, and he overtook them, the steward did, and he spake unto them these same words. Now, of course, there was, he says, don't you understand that he reported what he said to them? Don't you understand that, the cup is gone? And don't you understand that Joseph divines by this cup? Well, of course, Joseph wasn't divining at all by that cup. It was simply a part of the ruse to disguise himself until the opportune time. Continuing on, verse 7, and they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. Why would we take his cup? What, do you think we're crazy? Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths, we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of the Lord's house silver or gold? Doesn't make sense. With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondsmen. Well, they should have known from the last time. They should have learned from back then. Good lesson. Good lesson for us. Don't be hasty in your words. Don't speak something until you have to. Because they just offered up their brother for death and themselves for servants. Continuing on, verse 10. And he said, now also let it be according, the steward is speaking, now also let it be according unto your words, he with whom it is found shall be my servant, and you shall be blameless. Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, and opened every man his sack. Now, what's in their sacks? Let me read on. And he searched, and he began at the eldest, and left at the youngest. So he starts with Reuben and is going to work his way down to Benjamin. As he's opening the sacks of the nine eldest brethren, what does he find? Remember, Joseph had put the silver again back into the sacks, the mouth of the sacks. And so they're opening up their sacks, and all of a sudden, the silver again. Why? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. In fact, it doesn't even tell us that's what happens, but we know it does because the silver was there, and it must have been important that it was there, that it was put in. But why would he do it this time? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, so we've got to kind of surmise about it. And I thought Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, I had no clue for sure why he might have done that. But Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, I thought, had some good comments on this. They wrote this: the design of putting the cup into the sack of Benjamin was obviously to bring that young man into a situation of difficulty or danger, in order thereby to discover how far the brotherly feelings of the rest would be roused to sympathize with his distress and stimulate their exertions in procuring his deliverance. But for what purpose was the money restored? It was done in the first instance from kindly feelings to his father. Now, he stated that as fact. That, of course, is a supposition on his part. I had pointed out that possibly it was a test for his brothers, and I suspect more so that than anything else, that it was a test for them to see whether they could be bought, whether their convictions and they were men who could be bought. But either way, it was, continuing on, it was done in the first instance from kindly feelings for his father or as a test. But another and further design seems to have been the prevention of, in this case, any injurious impressions as to the character of Benjamin. The discovery of the cup in his possession, if there had been nothing else to judge by, might have fastened a painful suspicion of guilt on the youngest brother. But the sight of the money in each man's sack would lead all to the same conclusion, that Benjamin was just as innocent as themselves, although the additional circumstances of the cup being found in his sack would bring him into greater trouble and danger. So, very possibly, it was just Joseph trying to protect. Maybe there was another reason, but that's a pretty good idea why Joseph perhaps did so. All right, back to Genesis 44, continuing verse 12. And he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they rent their clothes and laded every man his ass and returned to the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. All right, so then they rent their clothes and laid it every man with ass, and they returned to the city. Of course, they didn't have any choice but to return to the city. Ah, the plot indeed thickens again. Does Benjamin's brothers fight for him, or do they do otherwise? Verses 14 through 16. And Joseph and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, What deed is this that you have done? Wot you not that such a man as I can certainly divine? Part of the ruse. And Judah said, What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out our iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are thy Lord's servants, but we and he also with whom the cup is found. Now catch what he said there in the middle of all that. He said, God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. That's quite an admission of guilt, you know, before Joseph. But not yet enough to convince Joseph of their sincerity. You see, there's two types of sorrow. Anybody know what they are? Paul speaks of them to the Corinthians. There's godly sorrow, and there's worldly sorrow. Let's turn, in fact, and let's read about them. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Beginning with verse 8. It says, For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Or the New American Standard, I think, translates it better. I do not regret it. Though I did repent or regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were not but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Godly sorrow that worketh unto salvation, and worldly sorrow that worketh unto death. Judas, who betrayed Christ, was the epitome of worldly sorrow. You know, he was sorrowful, was he not? Went back through the money at the feet of the money changers, or the Pharisees, excuse me. And what did he do? He went out and hanged himself. Worldly sorrow leads unto death in one fashion or another. Peter, who denied Christ, and do not miss, was thereby an accomplice with Judas, was a type of godly sorrow. And he went out and helped turn the world upside down for his renewed Lord and Savior and King. Whereas worldly sorrow focuses its attention on itself, worldly sorrow focuses its attention on itself. Godly sorrow focuses on Yahweh and on anyone else violated or even affected by your sin. That's part of the difference between worldly and godly sorrow. Using the New American Standard terminology for those verses, godly sorrow produces the following. It produces, first of all, repentance without regret. It doesn't look back with any regrets for having had to have left the sin in the past behind you. It causes an earnestness to do right instead. It doesn't just see the wrong of what's done. It says, no, I've got to turn it around and I've got to now do right. It's an earnestness to do now what's right. And indignation toward past failures, fear to keep you from repeating your sin, a longing for Yahweh like that of David described in Psalms 51, a prayer of David for what he had done in his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, a prayer that we might do well ourselves at times in our lives and times in my life that I have certainly used as well. It produces zeal for righteousness in your own life and in the life of others. And an avenging of wrong in yourself and what you've done before Yahweh or to others as well. That, my friend, is godly sorrow. And that's what Joseph was looking for. And the final test, this final test of Joseph's was to discern which it was. Was it going to be worldly sorrow? Because he'd already heard them sorrowful. But was it worldly sorrow or was it godly sorrow? Back to the Genesis account, verse 16. And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are thy Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." Verse 17, and he said, Joseph that is, "God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant, and as for you, get you up in peace unto your father." And once again, if Jasher be dependable, we have the following, before I get to verse 18, we have the following from Jasher that would have occurred between verses 17 and 18 of Genesis 44. Genesis 53, verse 28 to begin with. And it says, "And Judah's anger was kindled, and he said, 'This man has only brought me back to destroy Egypt this day.'" Boy, Judah's taking the forefront, as Judah often did and usually does. And he said, "He's only brought me back for me to destroy Egypt." Continuing verse 32 through chapter 54 and verse 2, it says, "And Joseph rose up and caught hold of Benjamin and took him from his brethren with violence. And he came to the house and locked the door at them. And Joseph commanded him that was set over his house that he should say unto them, 'Thus saith the king, go in peace to your father. Behold, I have taken the man in whose hand the cup was found.'" What are they going to do? Chapter 52, verse 1, "And when Judah saw the dealings of Joseph with them, Judah approached him and broke open the door and came in with his brethren before Joseph." You know, now you think about it, the average man would have been concerned and been ready to fight back. Joseph's heart had to thrill, his emotions had to thrill within him to see that Judah was going to do that. But it wasn't over yet. "And Judah said unto Joseph, let it not be grievous in the sight of my Lord. May thy spirit, I pray thee, speak a word before thee. And Joseph said unto him, speak." Now, the remainder of Jasher 54, there's so much of it, I'm not going to read it to you, but the remainder of Jasher 54 provides Judah's and Joseph's debate, which is quite long, including Judah's threats against Joseph and all Egypt. And at one point in the debate, we find the following. And I thought this was pertinent, and you'd find this interesting. Verses 18 through 20. And it says, "And Judah said, 'Why art thou not ashamed of thy words to leave our brother and to take thy cup? Take your silly cup and just let us go. Surely if thou give us thy cup or 1,000 times as much, we will not leave our brother. For the silver which is found in the land of any man, that we will not die over him.'" That's what Joseph was wanting to hear. Verse 19, "And Joseph answered," Joseph wanted to hear that, but he's still not yet convinced, because watch what follows. Verse 19, "And Joseph answered," and he says, "And well, why then did you forsake your brother and sell him for 20 pieces of silver unto this day? And why then will you not do the same with this your brother? You did it for one brother. Why would you do differently for this one?" Verse 20. "And Judah said, the Lord is witness between me and thee that we desire not thy battles." He says, I'm willing to battle with you, but I don't desire it. "Now therefore give us our brother, and we will go from thee without quarreling." He didn't have any answer to Joseph why he did what he did before. But he wasn't about to do the same with with Benjamin. And the wrangling between Joseph and Judah continued. And finally, at the end of it, much like his descendant 1,000 years future, Judah offers himself in place of Benjamin. Genesis 44, verse 18. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Verse 18, "And Judah came near and said unto him, and said, O my Lord, let my servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears." The anger is now subsided in Judah. and he knows there's no hope. And this is his last option. Oh, my Lord, let my servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidest to thy servants, Bring him down with me, that I may set my eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidest unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then will we go down. For we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, You know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame for my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come upon my father? Now, I didn't do that justice, like I'm sure that Judah must have said that. Sir Walter Scott once described that plea of Judah's as, quote, the most complete pattern of genuine natural eloquence extant in any language, end of quote. Interesting side note, one has to wonder whether Judah's action on Benjamin's behalf had something to do with both of their descendants, thousands of years future, becoming allied in the house of Judah when the United Kingdom was divided. The house of Judah was made up of Judah and Benjamin, their descendants. I have to think that there had to have been a special bond for Benjamin with Judah, although Benjamin would seem, according to Jasher, to have been privy to what was happening, still to see Judah take the forefront and be willing to give his life on his behalf, there had to be a special bond that would appear to have carried on to both of their descendants. Again, don't miss the effect, sometimes generational effect, of our actions upon others, either good or bad. Now, I want you to do your best to put yourself in Joseph's place at this point in time. How would such a speech from Judah, had you been him, how would that and such a selfless act have affected you? Or more importantly, how does an even greater selfless act affect you? You know, Judah didn't have to die. He didn't even have to become a servant on Benny's behalf, as did Judah's descendant on your behalf. Can you be moved by that most selfless of act, as Joseph was, simply by Judah's offer? You know, whereas Judah offered, Yahweh, who, quote, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. End of quote. well, not really end of statement, but end of quote, for you. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. And on the cross, his last words were, it's finished. It's completed. Or we might say, it's done. For you. And for me. That is, if it's done, it's completed, it's finished for you and for me, if we'll but take him up on his offer. I hope you will if you haven't. Otherwise, you just simply drive the nails a little deeper into his hands and into his feet. You know, Joseph certainly now had to recognize his brother's godly sorrow and repentance. In fact, you go back and you read 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11 particularly from the New American Standard, and it sounds as if it could have been written by Joseph about his brethren. Let me read it to you from the New American Standard, 2 Corinthians 7, 11. It says, behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you have demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. End of quote. The evidence of godly sorrow, once again, is sevenfold. Earnestness, vindication, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, and avenging of wrong. And all of these were now manifest in Joseph's brothers. Genesis 45, beginning with verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself. Judah just pleaded with him, said, take my life instead of the boy's. Don't do this to my father. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before them all that stood by him, and he cried. Now, transport yourself again back in time and put yourself in Judah's place this time. And Zaphnath-Paneah, not Joseph, he hasn't revealed himself yet, but Zaphnath-Paneah, second only to Pharaoh, begins weeping in your sight. You know, that would be a little unsettling, don't you think? You know, you'd be looking at your brothers and you'd, as if to say, what did I say? You know, what's next with this guy? Well, at this point, it would seem that they couldn't have imagined in their wildest dreams what was to come next. Wild dreams indeed. The cause of all theirs and Joseph's problems. Wild dreams. The cause of all their problems. And the fountainhead of theirs and their family's salvation. Genesis 45 and verse 1 again. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before them all that stood by him, and he cried, and caused every man to go out from me, and there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. You know, he probably threw off his vesture, you know, about this time. But what he was doing, he was finally about to throw off his quote-unquote mask that would reveal much more than just his identity. Verse 2, and he wept aloud. Catch this. And he wept aloud, so loud it says, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. What intensity. What passion at that moment he must have been feeling. This, he wasn't just whimpering, but weeping and wailing, and so much that, you know, the floodwaters of his emotions that had been kept pretty much kept in check over the last 23 years, and especially over the last year or so, could no longer be held back. And he wept so intensely that, quote unquote, all of Egypt heard about it. Verses 2 and 3. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am not Zaphnath-Paneah in Egyptian that had to be conveyed into Hebrew through an interpreter this time. Up till now, everything had been in Egyptian. Everything had to have been interpreted into Hebrew for his brothers to understand what he said. But in Hebrew, he said to his brothers, "I am Yosef, your brother. Does my father yet live?" And his brethren, it says, could not answer him a word, for they were troubled at his presence. And I guess they were. You know, you can only imagine the thoughts and the emotions that must have congested their mind at that very moment, all at the same time. Confusion, bewilderment, astonishment, and perhaps anger. Certainly fear, guilt, and at least some relief as well. But not yet joy. Not yet joy. Verses 4 and 5. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near unto me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither." What? How could it be otherwise? We deserve whatever you decide should be the appropriate punishment for what we did. How could you say such a thing? And listen, so it is with you and I also, who deserve whatever it is that Yahweh would deem appropriate punishment for us as well. But no, praise Yahweh, neither in ours or their instance, it wasn't so. Not in their case, because we're talking about a man after Yahweh's own heart and purpose, who recognized Yahweh's hand of sovereignty in everything that had happened, and who now knew before he only believed, but now he knows God indeed causes all things to work together for good. Verses 5 again, picking it up there. "Now therefore be not grieved," he said, "nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall be neither eating nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all of his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." And ultimately it was Yahweh, was it not? Ultimately it was Yahweh who made everything go wrong just right. In Joseph's life, and now in his brothers' lives as well. It was Yahweh, the only God, who can use the worst of man's intentions for his purposes, to accomplish his purposes and to turn it around for our advantage. You know, no wonder David wrote in Psalms chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4 the following. He says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" They'll continue doing it even though it's vain and it's ridiculous. "The kings of the earth set themselves up, and rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying," that's you and I, "saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision." And listen, with that being true, can you see why it behooves us also to follow David's advice in Psalms 37, 1 through 4, where he says, "Fret not yourselves because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart." I'll tell you what, Joseph had got the desires of his heart, and so do his brethren, because the desires of their heart was going to be the food of their belly, and they were going to now get it, amongst much more. You know, when we fret because of evildoers or despair for whatever reason, especially over things that we imagine to be the case, which 99.9% of the time never is, you know, it's really a slap in Yahweh's face, or at least indicative that we don't really believe that he's sovereign, and that, as the Hebrew author wrote, a rewarder of those who seek him. Listen, faith isn't just belief in him. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who draws near to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. In all situations, that indeed he's the God of Romans 8:28, and causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, I can imagine, in fact, I would bet, that even with these words of encouragement from Joseph, that Joseph's brothers were not yet overflowing with joy. There was still something that needed to occur. Anybody have an idea what it is? He already said, hey, the guilt's off of you. This was for our good. There's 5 years of famine coming yet. God brought me here for our sake, for your family's sake. What else would they need? Well, let's read on and see if we can't find out. Genesis 45, beginning with verse 9. Haste ye, Joseph says, and go up to my father and say unto him, Thus saith my son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. I think he was looking at them, and he was still seeing astonishment and can't believe that this is actually Joseph. So he's reminding them, this is my mouth speaking to you. I'm speaking to you Hebrew. No interpreter in this case. Verse 13, and you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Verse 15, moreover, he kissed all of his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. That's what they needed. One by one, Joseph put his arms around them and he kissed them and they wept together. They needed his touch. You know, sometimes just telling someone you forgive them is not enough. Sometimes you need to reach out and touch them. There's something to the human touch, to another human. What amazing forgiveness. I mean, outside of Yahshua the Christ, even David's forgiveness of Saul in those two situations, I don't think can compare to this. What amazing forgiveness. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. You know, we live in a society that more often than not lives by the motto, I don't get mad, I get even. Isn't that the case? But that's not true for the man or woman with the heart and the purpose of Yahweh. They are people like Joseph who turn the other cheek, who seek as much as it depends upon them to be at peace with all men. Now listen, they won't compromise truth and they will not compromise convictions to have peace. But otherwise, they seek to overcome evil with their good rather than letting their good be overcome by evil. As so often happens with lesser men, and who do not deserve to stand in the shadow of Joseph. Now there's more to Joseph's story, and I hope you'll read it for yourselves, but we're going to stop right there with, once again, his words of peace, of love, and of complete confidence in his sovereign God that he spoke to his brothers, not only at this time, but later after their father's death when his brothers needed to be reassured. Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 through 20. But Joseph said unto them, do not be afraid, For am I in God's place? In other words, I'm not the one to judge you. And as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive, including you and I. Praise Yahweh. Amen. He is a God who is true to all of his promises, and especially Romans 8:28, as witnessed in the life of Joseph, and certainly if we'll look hard enough in our lives as well. And we know that God works everything out to our good, together for our good, to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for the story of Joseph, Father, and Father, for his life that epitomizes Romans 8, the promise that you've provided us in Romans 8:28. Lord, help us to see it like we've never seen it before. Help us to experience it, but Father, help us to believe in it, and to believe in you, and to trust in you, and that when we face some hard times, as we all do, that we'll see your hand of sovereignty upon our lives, and that we'll trust that we're in the right place at the right time, exactly where you want us, and that you will take it, and you'll turn it around for our good. Praise you, Father, that you deliver us, that you're the God of salvation, that you've already provided us. Even if you weren't to fulfill Romans 8:28 in your lives, you've already provided the means of salvation, and that alone would be enough. We thank you, we praise, and we glorify you, and ask this in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.